Let's stand together and we'll read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, this parable, as it's known in most reference Bibles, the parable of the unjust judge. We'll read it from the King James Version together in unison, the first eight verses, which include the comment that our Savior gave. Shall we read? "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Will you bow in prayer? Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God will get our attention and that all distractions will be removed from our mind and our midst. We need to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church today. And Lord, show us the crucial need of revival and show us what you expect us to do in waiting upon you for it. And we gain a new conception of what true revival is. And Lord, may there be a new desire in our hearts to lay hold of you in prevailing prayer until you bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. When I first started in this series of messages on faith, I really didn't know exactly which direction the Lord would take me in, but I'm confident that He has led in the last two messages as I preached on faith for revival. We talked about some general truths about faith. Faith is absolutely crucial and central to the life of every true believer. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. Can't do it. We read in Romans 14, verse 23, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so all of our failures are faith failures. All of our sins are faith sins, if you please. But perhaps the area in which the church collectively exhibits the most glaring defect in faith relates to this matter of revival. At the risk of sounding like a broken record, I'll say it again. Most believers in America have never experienced true revival. They do not know how to identify with it. They have no conception of it. They know what revival meetings are, perhaps, but not revival. And ignorance of the history of revivals, even in America, has contributed to the present day apathy and confusion and unbelief about the subject and the dire lack of prayer for it. Our children are learning, I trust they are, from history in school, who Christopher Columbus was, and our founding fathers, Franklin and Jefferson and Washington, the great presidents. They're learning about the British monarchy, and certainly they know who Princess Diana was. But it's a sad commentary on the spiritual illiteracy of our day that few of our young people, even in Christian schools, really know who George Whitefield was, or John Wesley, or Howell Harris, or Roland Hill, or Jonathan Edwards, or Gilbert Tennant, or Charles Spurgeon, and other great men, though in their day they were household names and shook countries for God. We are a part of a generation that has become burned out by revivalism. And by that I mean an effort to recover the trappings and the circumstances and the atmosphere and the methodology of revivals of the past while completely missing the essence of them. I know I speak passionately, but God has been working in my heart over a long period of time. This is not something all of a sudden I'm trying to bring to you and get you excited about. The average Christian is disillusioned with the whole idea of revivals. He may not admit it. He probably wouldn't. But in the average evangelical church in America, we get geared up once a year for our annual revival meeting. We start prayer chains. We have cottage prayer meetings. We start planning and promoting and advertising, publicizing the meeting. We try to bring in some exciting, motivational speaker who can hold people's attention for hopefully 3 or 4 nights and preach a few sugar stick messages and get a few people down the aisle and into the church. And if we succeed at that, and we have an emotional and psychological boost, though everyone is physically drained, we think we've had revival. And then life gets back to normal until next year's meeting. Isn't that the way it is, folks? That's not revival. That's revivalism. And some of our even evangelical churches in America have become so disillusioned with this whole cycle that creates such meager, lasting results that in order to create some more excitement, they've turned to other things. And so now we have concerts that will draw a far bigger crowd than a revival meeting. We have big dramatic and musical productions that will bring in the visitors, especially unsaved people. And I'm not saying God never uses music or never uses drama to get the gospel across. But that's not revival. And so I ask you this morning, what has gone wrong? At the risk of sounding very simplistic, I would answer that question by saying we have become almost totally disconnected with the spiritual heritage of the church's past. And I think the beginning place to correct that is to do as I started to do last week and give you some prerequisites, some things that are necessary before we can even begin to pray effectively for revival. So I'll review briefly for a few minutes. Some of you perhaps did not hear this. Even those of us who were here, I think it bears repetition. The first prerequisite before we can even pray effectively for revival is we must understand what true revival is. As the late Martin Lloyd-Jones said, in a very short definition, but I think he hit the nail on the head, revival is an enlivening of a lethargic, sleepy church. And it's invariably accompanied by a remarkable awakening, spiritual awakening, and the conversion of souls. We talked about the characteristics of revival. The predominant characteristic of true revival is there is an overwhelming sense of God's presence, especially His holiness and His majesty. Revival is a wonderful visitation of God's Spirit, and we've been so shell-shocked because of the excesses of the charismatics, we're afraid to even say that. But revival is a visitation of God's Spirit, who in an intensified way brings repentance and conviction of sin and produces faith. We must see what true revival is, or we will not want it. Number two, we must understand and we must claim the promises of God's Word that give us a warrant for faith concerning revival. And here's where, if we're not careful, even our orthodox view of prophecy can get in the way. And we will fail to do what those who have experienced revival have done, and that is claim some of the promises of the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, and apply it to revival. and we looked at some, and I don't have time to go back. But I don't think any of us here today can deny that the prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 30, that Peter claimed on the day of Pentecost, certainly applies to revival. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and I know that doesn't mean that the sign gift that we think of nowadays. They will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Upon my servants and my handmaidens, in those days I will pour out of my Spirit. We can't deny the fact that Peter said in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2, this is that. What you see is that which was spoken by Joel. He did not say this is all that. But he said this is that. That was the beginning of the fulfillment. And Pentecost was a specimen revival for the whole age. And it hasn't ended yet. Because last I checked, the Spirit of God is still with us. We looked at Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23, which probably none of us have ever thought of in relation to revival. But that's the very passage that Jonathan Edwards claimed for revival in his day. We looked at Isaiah 62, verses 5 and 6, which speak of watchmen on the wall and of taking no rest and not keeping silent and giving God no rest until He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And that's the very verse that John Praying Hyde claimed in India, and God used him to spark a great revival of prayer that mushroomed into a revival that resulted in a harvest of souls. Only when we meet these prerequisites and we think correctly and scripturally about revival will we have the desire or the faith or the patience to pray and unite in prayer and persevering prayer until God rends the heavens. By the way, that's another promise about revival in Isaiah 64. Till God rends the heavens and the mountains flow down at His presence. And He gives another gracious outpouring of His Spirit that will both purify and enlarge the church. I know that's a lengthy introduction, but here's my intent today, and I'm going to repeat this. It's so important. As we read this passage from Luke 18, the parable of the unjust judge, the widow and the unjust judge, we will miss the most practical and obvious application of this parable unless we see the widow as the church. And we see her adversary as the devil, working through the world. The widow is helpless. The widow is powerless. And she appeals to this unjust judge to avenge her of her adversary. She asks for redress. Let me say that again. We will miss the most practical and obvious application of this parable unless we see the widow as helpless and powerless and appealing to the judge who represents God, appealing to Him for redress from the oppression of her adversary, the devil. And if that is granted, what is that but revival? Can anybody say amen? What can we learn from this parable about revival? Now, if you think I'm stretching it and I'm just trying to force it, you won't get anything out of this message. But if you think I'm hitting the nail on the head and giving the primary application, I believe God will use this to give you a warrant for faith. All right, this is the third point of the outline I introduced last week. We talked about the prerequisites for revival and the promises of God to plead for revival. And today it's the prayer of faith for revival. The prayer of faith for revival. It is certainly scriptural to pray for revival. There are some recorded prayers in the Word of God that are exactly that, prayers for revival. In Psalm 85, verse 6, one of the familiar prayers for revival, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" That certainly makes reference to the fact that revival relates and pertains to God's people, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Psalm 80, verse 7, "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." In the minor prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. This is a prayer. And he went on to say, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. It is a scriptural thing to pray for revival. But we must pray in faith believing. Amen. We cannot be in doubt about whether it is God's will to send revival. If we feel that the apostasy has set in and the end time apostasy is here and God's not going to send revival anymore, let's face it, we're not going to really pray for it. We must not waver or waffle about this matter, because the writer James tells us, let not that man who wavers think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. James chapter 1, verse 7. How shall we pray? How shall we pray? And again, I emphasize, we don't have a revival meeting planned anytime soon. And when we do, when it does come, we're not even going to call it a revival meeting. We're calling it an evangelistic campaign. Try to separate this confusion about what revival is. Revival is more likely to happen when God's people in a local church get desperate with God and cry out for it without any special meetings planned. How shall we pray? Number one, we must lay hold upon God with holy desperation. With holy desperation. There was great boldness and there was shamelessness on the part of this widow. I mean, she wasn't timid about this at all. She wasn't unsure of herself. She just kept bugging the daylights out of this judge. Would you turn to Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4? Hosea chapter 12, that's a minor prophet, the first of the minor prophets. And we see another graphic picture of desperate faith, desperate prayer. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3, referring to Jacob. If you see the verse 2, it talks about Jacob. In verse 3, he took his brother, we know who that was, Esau, his twin brother, by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Verse 4, yea, he, Jacob, had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Now get the picture here. If ever there was a desperate man, it was Jacob in this story. Let me just describe his circumstances. He's returning from far off Mesopotamia, or Paddan Aram, where he's been sojourning for the last 20 years, having left Bethel, and God has blessed him with wives and children and servants and flocks and herds. He's become very wealthy. But now God has shown him it's time to come back to Bethel, to the house of God, the house of bread. But as he heads back, he hears that his twin brother Esau, whom he has not seen or heard from in 20 years, is coming to meet him. And the last time he saw Esau, he was hopping mad. Because Jacob had stolen the birthright from Esau, the firstborn, and also the blessing. And that's why Jacob fled to Mesopotamia in the first place, was to get away from Esau. No wonder the Bible says in Genesis chapter 32, verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and you would have been too, and I would have been in that circumstance. So he divides up his harem into two companies, and he allows those with the most favored status to have more time to flee. He puts them behind in case Esau attacks the first company. And then he starts praying. And boy, did old Jake pray. Deliver me, Lord! Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And then he reminded God of his promises. He reminded God of the Abrahamic covenant. That's a good thing to do when we pray. And then the Bible says that he sent his family over the brook Jabbok. And Jacob remained there on the other side of the brook alone. He was left alone, the Bible said. By the way, that's when we do our tallest praying, when we're just shut in with God. That's why you need to have a closet. Maybe not a literal closet, but somewhere where you can shut the world out and shut God in with you. And Jacob wrestled with the angel. And he said, I will not let thee go except you bless me. Would you say he was desperate? I think it was very clear he was desperate. It was a matter of life and death with him. And God was entreated by Jacob and his desperation and his prayer. And he answered his prayer. And God dealt with Esau and changed Esau completely by the time he met with Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel, which means Prince with God. And he explained that change of name. And he said to Jacob, "For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Genesis 32, verse 28. And the application should be so evident to us this morning that down through the history of the church, it has been God's will that His people should get desperate and hold Him to His Word. Faith honors God, and God honors faith. And beloved, hear this, the next statement I'm going to make. Revival is a divine intervention. Charles Finney was wrong when he said revival is not a miracle. He said that. He said it is the result of the right use of constituted means. No. We can't tell God when and where to have a revival. He's sovereign. And revival, whenever it happens, is a divine intervention. It is the extraordinary, unusual work of God. It is God stepping in to avenge His church of her adversary. It is a matter of justice, not revenge. This woman wasn't out for revenge, this widow. She didn't come to the judge and say, "Now, judge, I don't care what you do. I just want to make sure this guy is put up for life. I just want to see him get what's coming to him." That wasn't what she wanted. She wanted justice. She wanted her rights maintained. She wanted the honorable thing done. And we will never plead with God for revival in prevailing intercessory prayer unless we see that the honor of Jehovah God is at stake. The honor of God is at stake when the spirit of the world encroaches upon the church and snuffs out her vitality and causes her love to be prostituted on the world. And God Himself has instituted prayer as the means whereby we petition Him for redress from the oppression of Satan. God Himself has given us that. We talked in the opening part of the message last week about the last great national revival in America. Some of you commented to me what a blessing it was to hear the facts about it. The revival of 1857 through 1859. That started in New York City on Fulton Street. One humble man, an inner city missionary with a Dutch Reformed church, saw the low state of the church and he began to pray and he opened up a noonday prayer meeting for other businessmen. Nobody came for 30 minutes. Then one by one, six more men joined him before the next 30 minutes was out. They agreed to meet again a week later. And then they decided, as the numbers grew, to 40 of them, to have it every day. Before long, 10,000 men were meeting for prayer, and then it spilled from one city to another. And the church in America, from Boston to San Francisco, was infused with new life. It is estimated 2 million people were converted and added to the church, and the population of America was only 20 million at the time. These multitudes were converted, swept into the kingdom of God. It was a timely, gracious, providential thing because that was just before the war between the states broke out and 600,000 lives were taken during that war. Somebody got desperate. Somebody began to plead with God to avenge the church of our great adversary. And when the spirit of the world is so strong in America, listen to me carefully, that the persecuted church in China, the house churches in China, as we heard recently on a Wednesday night, the number one prayer request of those people that are experiencing revival in the house churches of China is, "Lord, don't let us become like the church in America." complacent, nominal, settled on our lees, no longer dependent upon God's power and His Word. Folks, let's face it, America is not experiencing revival. Despite all the hype and hoopla you're going to hear on TV by the Joel Osteens and the Rick Warrens and the Bill Hybels, who make it sound like it's great that tens of thousands of people are flocking to their seeker-sensitive churches, we're not having revival. Don't be bluffed by the Benny Hinns and the Paul Crouches who cheapen and discredit the true work of the Holy Spirit with their healing crusades and their alleged signs and wonders and the claims of multitudes being slain in the Spirit. There's a famine in the land. There's not revival. The sluice gates of hell have opened upon the church in our day, and we better get desperate because it's a case of revival for survival. We must get desperate with God, or we won't even pray perseveringly. And then secondly, we must persevere in prayer when nothing happens. Jesus introduced this parable of the widow and the unjust judge by saying, the Word of God introduces it, He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to what? What's those last two words? Lose heart or faint. That means to lose heart. But isn't that exactly what we're guilty of? We lose heart. We have a, quote, revival meeting scheduled, say, for October. And maybe by the end of September, the 1st of October, we start praying earnestly about it. The meeting comes and goes. We have a few professions of faith. A few people seem to get excited about the things of God. And then we get on with life. And we quit praying. It's not a pressing concern with us anymore. We lose heart. But that wasn't the way it was with this widow. The first time she poured out her complaint before this magistrate, nothing happened. The second time she did it, nothing happened. Probably the third and fourth time she did it at different times of the day, nothing happened. But did that dissuade her? No. Did she hide behind sloth and say, well, it must not be God's will? Oh, me. No. Verse 7, and shall not God avenge His own elect which cried day and night? That speaks of persistence, doesn't it? Not just for a few weeks. Not just before the revival meeting. Not just when things really get bad. But in season and out of season. Day and night, though He bear long with it. Now this unjust judge reasoned within himself, I don't fear God. I don't give two hoots about this widow. She's a pest, but she's bugging the daylights out of me, and she's going to wear me out with her continual coming. And the words, lest she weary me, literally mean, in the original Greek, it's a metaphor borrowed from the boxing ring. It literally means, lest she beats me down with her blow. Lest she blackens my eye, and no guy wants to get humiliated by a black eye from a woman. And if the history of revival teaches us anything, it teaches us that the saints who have prevailed with God, like Israel, are those who take Isaiah 62, verses 5 and 6 to heart, and they keep not silence, they will not stop praying, they will not give God any rest until He makes the church, and I say it without apology, spiritual Zion, a praise in the earth. Remember what Jesus said about this persistent widow. He said that her cause was a just one. She had a right to ask. She had a warrant to do what she was doing. And she knew that, and that's why she kept asking. She wouldn't give up. And even though the magistrate was a worldly man, he didn't care about her. He didn't care about anybody else but himself. And he just granted her request to get rid of the nuisance. Yet, if He did it as an unjust judge, how much more will God, the just judge, who does care, who does love us, who does want to give us what is pleasing to Him and what honors Him, how much more will He do that? But He's waiting to see that we get justice. He's waiting to rid us of our adversary. The sad thing is, so few of God's people are like this widow. So few are shameless and are going to keep coming with the same request until God does it. And that's why Jesus said in verse 8, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. And then He adds this comment, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth. He's not talking about saving faith. He's not talking about faith in the revealed canon of Scripture, the revealed body of truth. He's talking about the kind of faith this widow had. It's going to be open to question whether He'll be able to find that kind of faith. It's such a scarce commodity. Now, with the time we have remaining, I want to give you some incentives to persevere in prayer for revival. My prayer is that a few of you will get this burning in your bones and you won't be able to forget it. Doesn't need to be many, just a few. Number one, some incentives to pray perseveringly for revival, even when we don't have a revival meeting in view. Number one, the past history of revivals encourages. The past history of revivals encourages. And shall not God avenge His own elect? It was expected here that He would. How do we know that? Because He's done it in the past. He's done it in the past. It's the expected thing. And even a cursory view of the history of the church will bear this out, that God has graciously hearkened to the persistent, earnest prayers of His children, His elect. And when the Bible uses that word elect, it's usually referring to more than one of His children. And God has answered them by personally intervening in the affairs of His kingdom. Revival is the intervention of God. It was true in the Old Testament dispensation with God's earthly people, the Jewish nation. Don't you think God personally intervened with their deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus? I mean, could it have been any clearer when God sent the death angel? When God parted the waters of the Red Sea? There's no natural explanation for that. That's God's personal intervention. I think of God's personal intervention with the birth of a miracle boy, Samuel, to a barren woman named Hannah. And this was the event that triggered the reformation of a nation. Israel had gone apostate. Israel was in a terrible state until Samuel was born and he began to his ministry. And the Bible says, then all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Who would have thought that a new epoch for Israel would be marked by the prayers of an unhappy, desperate woman? But that's exactly what happened. And then God intervened in later years in the Old Testament dispensation and sent revivals, great spiritual reforms under King Asa and King Jehoshaphat and the great high priest Jehoiada, and then King Hezekiah, King Josiah, under Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophet Joel. Again and again and again, God did it. Then we think of Daniel. Do you realize that Daniel was an old man serving in a place of honor in the third successive Gentile world empire when he discovered God's promise of restoration to the Jews as given in Jeremiah chapter 29? The truth about the 70-year captivity. And the Bible says he set himself to pray, and he prayed unceasingly with all of the busy schedule that he had, with all the grave affairs of state hanging over him. Daniel found time to pray that God would do what He promised to do for His people. It was true in the Old Testament dispensation. It was true in the New Testament dispensation of the church. God personally intervened on the day of Pentecost and sent that rushing mighty wind. The Spirit of God came, as was promised, after the disciples had prayed in the upper room for 10 days. God personally intervened in the Protestant Reformation in the time of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others, and liberated millions of people from the darkness of Roman Catholicism. Listen, God personally intervened with the stunning defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588, sent a succession of violent storms, you've read about it, I trust, that caused Spain, though they greatly outnumbered England, to lose half of their ships. and three-fourths of their men, and England was spared a Roman Catholic conquest, and the way was paid for the English Protestant Reformation. Have you heard about it? After that happened, the government of England issued a commemorative coin that had this inscription on it, "God blew and they were scattered." God did it. And on we could go with divine interventions. England was spared the bloodbath that France experienced during the French Revolution. And that's and why did God do it? Because she responded to the Great Awakening under Whitfield and Wesley. God intervenes with revival. The second incentive to really pray believingly for and perseveringly for revival is the present decline of godliness that demands it. The present decline of godliness. This widow said, "Avenge me of mine adversary." She was in a weak state. She had been beaten down. And the church is in a weak state. The church has been beaten down by the world. Personal godliness and holiness of life is at a low ebb, despite all the hype and hoopla to the contrary, all the talk about supposed conversions and miracles and the political cloud of the religious right and so forth. Listen, the divorce rate inside the church is just as high as it is outside. And the leading cause is infidelity. Our teens, for the most part, and I know it's not true of this church, and I praise God for the Christian homes and our youth leader, but the teens of America in most of our evangelical churches are in the grip of paganism. Our art has become trash. Our music is noise. Our entertainment is garbage out of the gutter. Many of our leaders have proven to be frauds. We don't want to talk about it. We just kind of hush. We just sweep it under the rug. Hey, listen, God allowed the exposure of Ted Haggard, pastor of a 14,000-member New Life Church in Colorado, president of the National Association of Evangelicals that claims to speak for millions of evangelicals. You heard about it in the news. The whole press was talking about it. It came out that he'd been having a 3-year affair with a male homosexual. The homosexual said he had to do the honorable thing and expose him. Well, that was doing some selective honorable things. But let me just say, and I'm not trying to be cynical here, as much as we might distance ourselves from figures like that, and as much as we might disdain such scandalous behavior, whenever that happens, whether we want to admit it or not, the name of Christ is reproached, and we all share in that in the short term. But when things like that happen, it is a mirror of the low state of godliness in our country. It ought to be a wake-up call for the faithful remnant to pray for true revival, for a purifying of God's church. And by the way, that's the hopeful thing about it. When something like that happens and God exposes a hypocrite, at least He's purifying His church. We need to be crying out to God, "Avenge us of our adversary." O God, is not your honor and your glory at stake. The present decline of godliness demands that we pray for revival. And finally, as I'm somewhat repeating myself, but I'm doing it intentionally, the promised outpouring of God's Spirit warranted. We've already considered the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 30, which Peter claimed on the day of Pentecost. "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Also upon my servants and upon my handmaidens in those days will I pour out of my Spirit." That promise only began at Pentecost. And I beg you to consider this. Please, you're not going to hear this from our dispensational seminaries, but you're going to hear it from this pulpit. That promise was not exhausted. If you don't believe me, please check it out from the Word of God. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 13. this comes straight from the lips of Jesus. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the, what's the next two words, class? Holy Spirit to them that what? Ask Him. What do we make of that? How do we take that? Is that talking about the Holy Spirit and salvation? No. You'll find nowhere in the Bible where God commands the unsaved man to pray for the Holy Spirit. We're to receive Christ. Nowhere are we commanded to receive the Holy Spirit as far as salvation is concerned. He was talking to his disciples regarding prayer. That's the whole context. Prayer. And I urge you to reconsider your theology, as I had to at one point in my life. It is true, in one sense, that when we get saved, we receive all of the Holy Spirit. Yes, as far as His indwelling, we do. We're not to seek some second work of grace, some second blessing. But the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit in His gifts and His operations. And the Bible speaks as revival of revival, as the Holy Spirit coming upon believers and quickening them and testifying through them of Jesus' power to forgive. And yes, in that sense, we, Friendship Baptist Church, an independent Baptist church, need to pray for a visitation of God's Spirit. It's scriptural. But if we don't believe it fits in our theology, we won't pray for it. Yes, God is long-suffering over His church. He bears long with them. That's what the Scripture says here. Though He bear long with them, He does bear long with us. Years, decades. The farmer longs for the harvest, doesn't he? The farmer longs for the harvest, but he knows that there must be adequate seasons of sunshine and rain, and so he has long patience for it. He knows that he must wait till the proper time. And likewise, we, the church of the living God, like the widow in this parable, must realize that it is the Father in whose hands are the times and the seasons. He alone knows when the church is ripe to the fullness of faith to take and to hold the blessing that we so desperately need. I challenge you in closing with these questions. Do we really want revival? And if so, is not the prize worth the price? If revival is worth having, it is worth holding on to a sovereign God for. Let us give God time, but let us give Him no rest. Until He visits us with a gracious outpouring of His Spirit once again and rouses Himself to judge our adversary, the devil, who through the spirit of the world is paralyzing and neutralizing the church of the living God. In this matter, as in all other matters of faith, we have not because we ask not. Father, we confess that we have not realized the extent to which the enemy of our souls, our adversary the devil, has infiltrated our ranks and has oppressed us and plagued us, and through the spirit of this age, this world has robbed us of power with God and with men. Forgive us. Awaken us. Deliver us, we pray. Give us a conception of how glorious true revival is, and keep us at your footstool in humble, prevailing, persevering intercession until you arise to avenge us and powerfully manifest yourself by the workings of your Spirit. Though you bear long with us, may we not lose heart, O God. Ignite the fire in some heart this morning that will not be extinguished, I pray. for Jesus' sake, for the glory of God. Amen.